I saw that down here a while ago, and I'm
sure good to see you tonight. I would encourage you to have your Bible and maybe even a pencil and a piece of paper in your hand. I'm going to cover a good deal of territory, and I think it will help you to retain it if you maybe make some notes along the way. Been preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been studying about the life of Christ, and I guess one of the questions that came up while we were gone, or one, at least a point that I've heard about, had to do with the baptism of John and, of course, Jesus' submission to John's baptism. As I got through putting my thoughts together for this sermon, I realized that this would fit better at the first of this series of lessons on the Sermon on the Mount, as far as just the sequence and the chronology is concerned, but it's a little bit after that point. I can't back up and do it all over again. So we're going to throw it in here at this juncture. But, you know, on the other hand, it's certainly because we have been studying about what John had done and what Jesus was doing and preaching early on in his ministry about righteousness, about being right with God, then maybe it'll help us to appreciate the points that we're going to be looking at this evening. There's no doubt in anybody's mind that John's clarion call to that group of people that he was going out to try to persuade was that they needed to change. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is what he said. And of course we know repentance means and requires change, and that's what they needed to do. Generation of vipers, as he called them, which is not a very endearing term, that generation of vipers, of course, needed to escape from their pretentious ways. And, of course, that's their brand of righteousness that we've been studying about, the Sermon on the Mount, which was a self-righteousness. And so what John's task is to prepare the way for the one that was to come, that was going to tell them about the right kind of righteousness. Again, Sermon on the Mount. So this right relationship with God lies at the foundation of what we're going to be considering in the lesson tonight, and that is the need for repentance and then the resultant righteousness that comes from doing what God wants us to do. And so with those two dimensions of this study in mind, we need to first of all, I think, consider that God's very nature is one of righteousness. Now, righteousness, just one of those long words that simply means to be right. Literally, it means right wiseness. And of God, when Moses is reminding the people of the responsibilities they have before the law, he said in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without justice, injustice, righteous and upright is he. So the very epitome of righteousness, of course, is found in the person of God. That's his very nature. And his intention then for his people, the people that would be his followers, is that they would be right or holy is another word. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 19, verse 2. So, set apart, that is different from the unrighteousness of the world, you know, impresses us with what God's will is for man. And in connection with that, he told the Israelites in Exodus 19 and in verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So, God's intention has always been that his people be separated from that which is not right or unrighteousness, and thereby he wants them, of course, to be right. So it's no surprise to us that we learn from Psalm chapter 45, verses 6 and 7, that God loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Now, a little bell may be going off in your mind about this time when you hear that, oh, he who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. because we're probably more acquainted with that text as it's found in the New Testament, because it's quoted by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1. It would be good for us now to turn over there to Hebrews 1, again with these thoughts about deity and our background and his nature and what he likes and what he, of course, hates, and that is righteousness versus iniquity. And read what the Hebrew writer says about Jesus and his part in this process. I want to start reading in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. I mean, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Got it backwards. Okay, thank you. Hebrews chapter 1, okay, and verse 5. If I put it up there, then it'll be on the screen. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him, and the angels, and of the angels he saith, Who make his angels winds, and his ministers a flaming fire? But of the son he saith, So here is a prophetic statement about the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So here is the image of the Son as the king on the throne, ruling with a scepter in his hand. That was an instrument of rule. And he is said to be ruling with a scepter of uprightness, which this is another way of saying righteousness, because this is the very foundation of his throne, and of course, because he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. So, God wants righteousness. Jesus fits into that scheme, that plan, and that is that there he will be ruling in a kingdom where righteousness is to be a very central part of that, and he is ruling with this scepter of uprightness. But of course, we know the problem is man sins. And so God has to do something to take care of that problem, so that man can be right in the sight of God and the consequences of his sins can be overcome. And so we learn from many places, not the least of which is the book of Isaiah, that God is ready to pardon those of their sins. He is making provisions. Of course, we know how prophetic Isaiah is, especially Isaiah 53, pointing forward to Christ. But in chapter 55, I want us to look at a series of verses here, starting in verse 11. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man, there's the opposite, see, of righteousness, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. What's returning to the Lord? That's repentance. That's what repent means, to turn. Okay. Return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So there is the premise. God wants man to come back to him and to avail himself of the provisions God has made so he can be pardoned. Now, sometimes man wants to do it his way instead of God's way. And look at the warning here. You know, we often cite this passage, but I sometimes think that we forget where it fits into the argument that's being made. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declared the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So there is a warning against the potential, anyway, for man to say, okay, I want to be pardoned, I want to be forgiven of my sins, I want to be right, but I want to do it my way. Okay, hold that thought. And, you know, put it over here on the shelf because we're going to come back to it in a little bit. Now, how is this going to happen? How are men going to know what that way is? Well, look on down at verse 11 of Isaiah 55. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. that shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter which I sent it for. Now, we don't have time to go into all the verses, but I think probably I don't have to explain that to this audience, and that is that God's Word was sent out to communicate His message to men about how to be right with God. That one that comes to mind, Romans 1, 16 and 17. The gospel, the power of God and salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first, also the Greek, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God. Where? In the gospel, the word that went out. And he said that's what the word was going to do. It was going to go out, it was going to communicate this message so that men would know what they needed to do based on God's terms, not on their own ideas and thoughts, to be made right, returning, so that they could avail themselves of the compassion that's in that was in God's plan. Now that's a real quick exegesis there of Isaiah chapter 55. Now, that being the plan, then lo and behold, when we get over to the New Testament, we see that John is part of that plan to prepare the way for the one that's going to come, that's going to make all this possible. And in fact, he is identified as the preparer, if you want to think of it like that, in Luke chapter 1, and there's other places, but in Luke's account, the text says, and you will go forth. Now, this is, of course, where Zacharias is being told what his son, John, is going to be doing. You will go on the way before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now look carefully at the last part of that. To give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Being pardoned, being forgiven of sins. John's part in this process is that he's going to prepare the way, and he's going to be imparting knowledge that has to do with this business of the forgiveness of sins. All right? Now, in Luke chapter 3, where Jensen was reading just a moment ago, we then are treated to a very straightforward and clear statement of what John said that relates to this matter of the forgiveness of sins. Let's just look at it one more time. Verse 3, came to the region... all the region round about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. Just like Isaiah talked about. Now, we didn't look at this passage, but he cites Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight, etc., etc. And then verse 6 of Luke 3, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He's preparing the way for the one that was going to be seen that had to do with the salvation of God. So, we can then in expectation of finding that, be looking for that to be fulfilled. Now, in the meantime, there may be some guys who are saying, well, you know, John, I hear what you're saying. But I've got another thought in mind. Well, who were those guys? Well, how about the brood of vipers that he's talking to? Mark 1:4 tells us, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But when we... when we look down here again at Luke's account, verse 7 of Luke 3, we see, he said therefore to the multitude that went out to be baptized of him, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and began not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Here is a classic illustration of man wanting to do it his way. Remember that Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. What were their thoughts and ways here? Oh, we're children of Abraham. Remember, he said, you guys need to repent. You need to change. Oh, no. We're children of Abraham. Now, there's a whole, obviously, a whole panoply of ways that people can inject their ideas and thoughts into God's plan and scheme. But this is, in this case, this is one of them. So, they needed to change. But on the other hand, of course, we know that there were some folks that responded favorably. And what we learn in verse 5 of Mark 1 is, and of course Luke 3 and Matthew 3 also teach the same thing, but Mark's account, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they that were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So his message was, you folks need to repent of your sins. And sure enough, some of the people's hearts were being touched by the knowledge, the information that he was imparting that was coming from God. And so they were responding favorably to it, and they were coming forth, and thus they were repenting of their sins, just like they were supposed to do. Now, I think I got this slide out of sequence. I was right. Yeah, I did. I was talking about this just a moment ago. Either I'm out of sequence or my slides are out of sequence, one or the other. This is the one where I was reading a moment ago, but then there's the other side of the coin, and that is the ones who were rejecting what John was saying. And, of course, he, you know, tickles their ears by telling them that they were just a bunch of snakes. I think he was absent the day they were giving the scholarships to the Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence people, because he was not a smoozer, to say the least. He told it like it was. So that's the other side of the picture. Now, I want to kind of wrap this section up with some thoughts here about what was accomplished whenever these two groups of people responded, both some positive and some negatively, to what John was telling them. Over in Luke chapter 7, in verses 29 and 30, the text tells us that when all the people heard him, and the context of this is John, okay, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So, first of all, let's make sure we remember that just because they were not baptized is not the issue. That's just following through with the commandment that's being made, and that is, this is a baptism that if you are penitent and you confess your sins and you want to be right with God, then this is a baptism unto remission of sins. That is for the remission of sins. So it involves the heart and the action. Both are a necessary component of this whole process. And so God's plan, that statement about this is the New King James. My text says that they justified God. That one does too. Even the tax collectors justified God. That is, what they did demonstrated that what God was telling them to do was right, because the end result was that they, in following John's instructions, that they were forgiven of their sins, and then the ones that didn't, the ones that rejected it, of course, were not forgiven. Now, one other thing that we need to put into this equation, and that's a statement later on in Acts 19th chapter about some people who were disciples of John, or they had followed the baptism of John, and of what was to be a part of that whole procedure is told us here, and that is that when John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people, they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ. Again, he's the preparer. He's the one preparing the way. He's not the one that is the Messiah. He is not the Christ. And we'll look at John 1 in just a little bit, and we'll see where he was asked about that. But he was to prepare the way. What I want us to do at this point anyway is just to summarize what went on with respect to the people that came, heard John's preaching, and responded to it. First of all, these were people that John said, you folks, and I'm paraphrasing obviously, you folks have some sin that need forgiving. You are in a heap of trouble. You have sins that need to be pardoned, in the language of Isaiah chapter 55. Secondly, they came, that is the ones that responded positively, they came confessing their sins. So they took it that, yeah, you know, he's exactly right. I understand what I need to do. And so they acknowledged that. And then, because he preached a baptism of repentance, or he preached repentance, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we saw there from Luke chapter 7 that the ones that responded positively did that. They changed. Then we see that it involves the need to repent and change your life. And then also, these were the folks, according to Acts 19:4, that he was instructing that they were to believe on the one that was to come after him. Remember, he talked about the one whose shoes I'm not, or latchet of whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose, and he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a whole other lesson. I'm not going there tonight about that baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I preached on that a few weeks back, months back maybe. But that's another matter. But here, again, just summarizing the main points of what John was preaching, the knowledge he was imparting, what had been imparting, and how the people were, if they responded positively, what they would do. And that involves the forgiveness of their sins, their confession, their need to repent, and of course being baptized. And I didn't put that on the screen, but that baptism of repentance into remission of sins, and then believing on the one who's to come. Now, at this juncture, I want you to ask yourself, do any of those things apply to Jesus? Is there anything there that says, oh yeah, he's gonna have to have his sins forgiven, he's gonna have to confess his sins, and he's gonna need to repent, and he's gonna need to believe on himself? No, there's not. None of those things have anything immediately applicable to the person of Christ himself. So that raises the question then, well, why in the world was Jesus baptized of John? Well, among other things, we are told in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, and might as well go over there and read that, that it was Jesus said to John, in fact, that he wanted to be baptized of him to fulfill all righteousness. Let me start in verse 13. Let's get the exchange. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan of John to be baptized of him. But John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? But Jesus answering said unto him, allow it or suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus, no uncertain terms here, expresses the exact reason why he came to John to be baptized of him, and that is to fulfill all righteousness. But I guess we need to figure out what that means, don't we? It is a term that's a little bit puzzling, and there's no end of ideas on it. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. And take note of a statement that is made here by the Apostle Paul about, again, God's plan and Jesus' part in that plan. Verse 21, beginning of Romans chapter 3. Now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested. Oh, yeah, that righteousness of God. We talked about that because he is righteous and he wants people to be righteous. a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even a righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. So here is a manifestation, and kind of, you know, think about that word. Manifest means to make known. Here is a making known of a way of righteousness that is witnessed by the law and the prophets, but it's not part of the law. It's not a provision in the law. It has to do with Christ. Now, how does John fit into this picture? Again, this making known of this righteousness and this manifestation, and I'll put that term in quote. Where does John fit into the picture? Well, glad you asked. Okay, we're going to find out. Let's go back to John chapter 1 now. This is a long reading, and I'm going to kind of skip down through here, but let's start in verse 19. Now this is the witness of John when the Jews sent unto him from Jerusalem priests and Levites to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not. He confessed, "I'm not the Christ." So who are you, John? "I'm not the Christ." Obviously some people thought he was. And they asked him, "Well, what then? Art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I'm not. Art thou the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then said therefore unto him, "Well, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. And what sayest thou thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said Isaiah the prophet." Yeah, we've read about that already, haven't we? And they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, "Why then baptizest thou, if thou art not the Christ, neither Elijah, neither the prophet?" I don't know why they asked that question. Possibly, and I'll put a big question mark after this, possibly because in their mind, if there was such a thing as proselyte baptism, and that, I know there's a question about that, but that may be one of the reasons they ask is, "Well, wait a minute, these guys you've been baptizing, these are Jews, lost sheep of the house of Israel. These are Jews, and you're baptizing them, and that we kind of think the only people needed baptizing were the proselytes." Maybe that's the reason they asked the question. I don't know. But what I do know is what John said in answer to them. Verse 26. "I baptize in water. In the midst of you standeth one whom you know not." Underscore that. Here is one you guys don't know. "Even he that cometh after me, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." So, as he explains his role, verse 29 continues, "On the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is become before me, for he was before me." Now remember, That is the very one he just said to those Jews and Pharisees and all. "You don't know him." And lo and behold, here he is. "I knew him not before." "I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel." Boy, highlight or underscore in your mind or put it down in your notes, whatever. The middle part of verse 31. There is a key to understanding this business of John baptizing Jesus. "That he should be made manifest to Israel." Made known. That's what manifest is. Made known. Manifest to Israel. "For this cause came I baptizing in water. And John bare witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode upon him. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize in water, he saith unto me, upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. The manifestation of the Son of God, not only to John, but to those who witnessed this event, made known. Now, I want to back up just a second to a statement that was made in Jeremiah chapter 23 about the one that would come again in fulfillment of or part of God's plan that we've talked about already. Jeremiah chapter 23 in verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous, there's our word, righteous, a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in his land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. In other words, this is the Lord that has to do with righteousness, and he's going to be coming in the future. Now, John didn't know him initially. He told the people that were asking John, who are you? He said, well, I'm telling you about one you don't know, but he's coming after me. So, what was the crowning event that revealed to everybody the Son of God is here, this one that the prophets had spoken about, this one for whom John came to prepare the way? It was the baptism of Jesus. Again, Matthew 3, verse 15. Jesus said that he needed to be baptized of John to fulfill all righteousness. The word fulfill means to complete. To complete what? This whole process of Jesus is coming. Remember our understanding of what the Bible is about. Jesus is coming and Jesus is here. How would this be announced to the world? Jesus is here. The fulfilling of God's plan that man would be right. It was on that occasion, whenever Jesus was baptized of John, and the voice of the Father came down out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. That was the defining point in the whole of the transition from the preparing of the way to by John to the time when Jesus then began to go forth and to preach the gospel of the kingdom, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is near, and all those other statements. Now I want to throw another verse in here that I believe helps to blend these thoughts together and kind of cement them in our mind, and that's in Romans chapter 10 in verse 4, where Paul said, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. What do you mean Christ is the end of the law? Well, he's the end purpose, the end result of what the law was all about. Remember Galatians 3, Paul argues that the law was a tutor to bring the Jew to Christ. The end of the whole process is related to this business of righteousness. And so when Jesus told John that he needed to be baptized of him, so that we, and in fact, he uses the plural pronoun there. If you look at the text in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. John's part in it, Jesus' part in it, all part of the Father's plan. All of that coming together. At that point in time, to manifest Jesus to the world, that here is the one that is the end purpose, the end result of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, did Jesus have to be baptized of John's baptism? Well, if he's going to complete the plan, he did. if he's going to do what he came to do, he did. Now, he didn't have to do it for the same reason that the people that were submitting to John's baptism. He didn't have any sins to be forgiven. He didn't have to confess his sins. He didn't need to repent. And he certainly didn't need to believe on the one that was to come after John. So Jesus' baptism is one of a kind. It is totally unique. As Brother Foy Wallace said in discussing this in his little treatise on baptism, and it's not little, he didn't ever do anything little. In his treatise on baptism in Bulwarks of the Faith, he said, it's not an example either. Somebody said, well, that's our example. No, it's not. He's not our example. Because he didn't have any sins that needed forgiving. He didn't need to, his sins didn't need to be washed away. He didn't need to confess. He didn't need to repent. Now, what it is exactly what Jesus said it was, and that is the fulfillment of righteousness so that, as John said in John chapter 1, he would be manifested to the world. He would be made known as the one that needed to be heard. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. In fact, Wallace argues and says, if he was to be an example to his people in his day and age, why didn't John baptize him way before all those multitudes had come out and been baptized? There were a whole bunch of people that were baptized way before Jesus was. So he wasn't an example to them. He was after the fact. So Jesus' baptism is completely and uniquely one of a kind. His example of obedience is relevant. Though he was a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, having been made perfect, that is complete. He became in all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation. Certainly, there's a lesson of obedience here. He did what he came to do. And that was, again, to fulfill the plan that God had for people to be made right. Now, Paul continues in Romans chapter 10. And I didn't have room to put all the verses in between up here, but I think the thoughts are connected between Romans chapter 10, verse 4, and verses 9 and 10. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believes. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Remember, we talked about God's plan all the way along. He would send the righteous branch who would rule in his kingdom, who would be the one that would effect that plan. And sure enough, if you believe that and believe in your heart, unto righteousness, and with the mouth you confess unto salvation. Yeah, I believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, which is what John said in John chapter 1. Was manifested at the time that Jesus was baptized of him so that he would know, the rest of the world would know, and we can know when we read it and we understand it. Well, that's about all I know about that. I hope that helps you in your understanding of putting all that together. Because it's a question that has been addressed by a lot of commentators through the centuries. I mean, men have written volumes on that. But again, if we just look at God's plan, Jesus is coming. He said he was going to come. He prophesied about it. Jeremiah, Isaiah, John fit into the picture. John was going to come prepare the way. John made the preparation. Jesus came. He was identified. And then Jesus went forth doing his work for 3.5 years. And then his men afterwards. If you have a special need tonight with regard to being right with God, that's the purpose of this invitation. We know what the plan is. We know what the provisions are.
forgiveness is available to all who will come and repent. Just like John were telling those people in his day, you need to repent. If you need to repent, if you haven't been living like you should, you do need to repent. The good news is God promised that He'll forgive you if you come in humble submission to His will. So if you have a need that we can help you with so that you can be right with God tonight, or you need encouragement, let us know what we can do while we stand and while we sit.